Pope Francis and Reading the Signs of the Times. A talk by Dr. Robert Tilley at Eyewitness 2013.
And I should say, just to reassure some of you, I entered the church in 1997. So St. Bridget's Marrickville, really great church, so really lovely church. Look, I actually have done printouts a lot of what I'm talking about, and there are about 30 of them there. So if you are interested in what I'm talking about and you want the references, they're there. And anyone who can't get that, you can email me at the Catholic Institute of Sydney and I can send you a copy. When I give a number, that's a paragraph number, and it'll be from Pope Francis' Apostolic Exhortation, which came out about 2 weeks ago. I've titled this The Evangelical Joy of Social and Economic Critique, Pope Francis and the Reading of the Signs of the Times. That sounds rather a mouthful and it may sound dry, but I think it's anything but. I'm sure that many of you have been aware from the very beginning, when Francis became Pope, that the media have tried to contrast Francis with his predecessors, especially Benedict. They've even drawn attention to things like the color of the papal slippers. I'm sure you all know this. Now, there's little that is new in the media doing this, because in fact, they did the same thing when Benedict became Pope. I remember very well, they tried to put a wedge between he and John Paul. With Francis, they've really gone to town on the interviews, two interviews in particular that he gave. Not only have more liberals gone to town on it, saying he's one of us, but we've also seen so-called Catholic ultra-conservatives, or rather schismatics often, who seem to think that this proves that the Freemasons have taken over the See of Rome. So this is why the recent exhortation, it's not an encyclical, it's an apostolic exhortation. So it has an authority, but it's not quite the same authority as an encyclical. This is why the apostolic exhortation of Pope Francis, Evangelii Gaudium, the joyous gospel, or the gospel of joy, is so important, for it tells us where the Holy Father is coming from. And yes, of course, it's the truths of the faith. And it's also following John Paul II and Benedict XVI. If you read it, and I really would encourage you to read it, you will see the two sources that he cites the most are John Paul II and Benedict. He also cites Paul VI as well. What he's citing them a lot for is in respect of where they placed their stress. Where was it that John Paul II and Benedict placed their accent for the church? And it was on what we now call the new evangelism. But what I want to do here is to bring out something in this that perhaps others haven't quite noticed. In his third encyclical, Benedict XVI, in Charity and Truth, presented a kind of meticulous critique of contemporary global politics and economics. Now, I imagine there's quite a few here who probably your eyes are starting to glaze at this, but I really want to stress that, well, I hope that they will be unglazed soon. What Benedict was doing, he turned to the question of global politics and economics, and he did so in order to give some practical answers to the issues that he raised in his second encyclical on hope. Hope, Benedict wrote in that encyclical, is the key word in biblical faith. For through hope, we participate in the very substance of the kingdom of God. Through hope, we grow, Benedict argues, in a new way of seeing the world around us. We start to see a new way of seeing the world that is free of despair, free of the feeling of being trapped. trapped in a world without meaning and trapped alone in ourselves. That's actually the key theme I want to take up today, the trapped in ourselves. Because in a manner of speaking, Jesus Christ comes to save us, first and foremost, from ourselves. We are trapped in a world where the value and meaning of everything is increasingly defined by the consumer market. And both John Paul and Benedict focused on that again and again. A world devoid of joy. But Benedict wrote that salvation, ours and the world, quote, presupposes that we escape from the prison of our I. Because only in the openness of the person does our gaze open out to the source of joy, to love itself, to God. That's paragraph 14 in On Hope of Benedict. We've got to escape from the prison of the I. Only it's one thing to talk about what Jesus Christ promises and teaches, but it's another thing to talk about how Jesus works to change this world, to change us. And this change requires, among other things, an exercise of social, political, and yes, even economic critique. And John Paul II, Benedict, and now Pope Francis provide us with a means to do this. And they call this critique reading the signs of the times. Again and again, John Paul II and Benedict spoke again and again of the need to read, quote, the signs of the times. In order, why? In order to see how the church is to speak to the world. In order for you to understand yourself, but also the world, those who are not in the faith. In order to understand the deepest, most hidden yearnings that are in everybody, but are in a way hidden even from ourselves. Pope Francis, in his apostolic exhortation, the joyous gospel or the gospel of joy, follows in their footsteps. And Francis writes this. This is in 51, paragraph 51 of the apostolic exhortation. It is not the task of the Pope to offer detailed and complete analysis of contemporary reality, but I do exhort all the communities to an ever watchful scrutiny of the signs of the times. That's us, he's exhorting us to do. Francis follows John Paul II and Benedict and 16 and seeing that the root problem of the world today is expressed in an absence of hope, in what Francis calls a void, a desertification. And that this is really expressed in a sense of communal being dissolved. Solidarity declines. And this is what Francis wrote in paragraph 87. To be self-enclosed is to taste the bitter poison of imminence. To be self-enclosed is to taste the bitter poison of imminence. And what this means, it is important to explore in order for us to read the signs of the times. And I don't particularly like doing this often, but I think it's very pertinent. I want to actually start close to home, to be exact, at my home, or so it was. A couple of weeks ago, a very eminent Australian artist died, Martin Sharp. Martin Sharp, probably many of you are too young to know him, but Martin Sharp, a very, very important figure in Australian pop artist and international graphic, who worked and did some of the most major posters that are still reproduced today of people like Jimi Hendrix, Bob Dylan, Eric Clapton, and so on and so forth. Martin Sharp, the pop artist, died. Now, for the last 14 years, I have been living in his mansion in Bellevue Hill, rent-free. And let me tell you, there's a lot of names I could drop of people I've met there. It was a very, very good place. Well, what happens now that he's dead is everything's up in the air. I want to make this clear. Martin Sharp came from a very privileged Eastern Suburbs family. He was rather Eastern Suburbs royalty, you could say. He went to private school, Cranbrook. He was a very handsome fellow, a very man about town in London in the 60s. He was very talented. He was rich and he was famous. And he had very famous superstar friends. But the thing is about Martin, he used his wealth and fame to help others, not least myself. He helped an incredible lot of others. There are actually many famous artists in Australia today who owe their ability to do what they did to Martin. There are many, many people, myself included. God gives us grace, not for ourselves, but to be a means of grace to others. And Martin certainly did that with the wealth and fame that he had. I should explain. He helped me in a great deal. When I went to University of Sydney, I had, and again, this is not an excuse for boasting, but anyway, it's a good way of boasting, but I had very good degrees. I had a master's, a pass with merit, my Bachelor of Divinity with first class honours, and a doctorate. But I could not get work for 10 to 15 years. I couldn't get so much as an interview. And possibly a reason for that, a good reason, a very big reason, was that I, with a couple of others, blew the whistle in Sydney University on how allegations of sexual assault were treated. And we were told by a number of major figures at the university we would never get work. So for something like 10 or more years, I tried to eke out an existence in adult education, teaching adult education. And on average, I earned something like $5,000 a year, which living on that in Sydney is absolutely impossible. And I would not have been able to do what I did if I had not lived rent-free at Martin's. He is and was incredibly generous. As I say, God's grace works through others in a solidarity with others. But now with his death, and this is the point I want to get to, I guess I have little idea of what is going to happen to my home of 14 years, and it rattles me. I'm better placed the last few years financially than I was then, but I'm a creature of habit, and I don't particularly like the idea of moving. When it happened, a tumult came upon me, and I found myself doing what many of us do. I began to, as it were, look within myself to see if I could see faith, to see if I was strong. And then I would think, why was it that I didn't feel at peace, trusting God? It was then that I realized, and I should have because I've lectured on this, and as our Lord says, it's like physician, heal thyself. I realized, look, as a Christian, as a Catholic, I do not have faith in my faith. I have faith in the faith of Jesus Christ. I have faith in the faith of his body, the church. And this is found through other Catholics, through other Christians. So it is that I've been going around quite shamelessly asking all and sundry to pray for me. And you too can pray for me in this regard as well. So I take every opportunity. And I've asked Our Lady, St. Anthony, St. Paul, and a host of other saints besides. Now, the effect of this was very, very quick in that, to put it bluntly, I felt now, well, it's God's problem. He can do the admin. The tumult went, and I'm sure it comes back now and then, and it can still worry me, but I do feel a lot better. And when I reflect on this, I think, how many times have I succumbed to that same mistake? How many times do I have to learn this lesson? And will I learn? I'm going to have to learn it in the future. I know full well. I have fallen for the same error in thinking a million times before, and I guess I will in the future. again and again, I can fall into the trap of looking to my feelings for guidance and think that those feelings equate with faith, with guidance. When in fact, I should be looking outwards to the faithfulness of Jesus working in the faith of the church. In that, in other Catholics, indeed, in many people from different backgrounds. So why do I repeatedly fall prey to internalizing, thinking that the answer is within, thinking that every tumultuous feeling has its origin and its answer in me? Why do I repeatedly fall prey to the idea that I am an autonomous individual, the idea that I really should stand alone, the idea that I should be self-sufficient, so strong that I need not rely on any other, that I should be competitive and show no weakness and try always to be the winner? Why do I think that when that is so godless? So contrary to the gospel. Why do I feel that, such that when I feel weak and tumultuous and all at sea, I try to make things right on my own and not to let on to others? Why do I forget Paul's maxim, which is, in my weakness I am strong, because that's when God's works in my weakness? I think it's like this for the same reason that most, if not all of you, think this way. And this is about reading the signs of the times. We live in a particular social, political, economic matrix. We live in a culture, the values of which are pumped out at you all the time. And we don't realize it. We imbibe it all the time. We live in a culture which is at root, in essence, dominated by the values of what are called the free market, consumer economy. And that is exactly what Pope Francis addresses in his apostolic exhortation. In the joyous gospel, this is, and I'm going to take, this is from a range of passages in his apostolic exhortation. These are a range of quotes, and I'll just say the number, which is where the paragraph I'm quoting from is. This is the quotes of Pope Francis. We live in a world pervaded as it is by consumerism, too. Of pursuit of frivolous pleasures, our interior life becomes caught up in its own interests and concerns, too. We live in a process of dehumanization, 51, of often anonymous kinds of power, 52, a world where the stock market takes precedence over the lives of the poor, an economy of exclusion and inequality, where everything comes under the laws of competition and the survival of the fittest, 53. Where human beings are themselves considered consumer goods to be used and then discarded, a disposable culture where people continue to defend trickle-down theories which assume that economic growth encouraged by a free market will solve our problems, but in fact does no such thing, 54. We live under ideologies which defend the absolute autonomy of the marketplace and financial speculation, 56. Where debt and accumulation of interest destroy economies, where the socioeconomic system is unjust at its root. It is evil crystallized in unjust social structures, 59. And this brings people under the thrall to an individualist, self-centered mentality, 208. Where the most vulnerable of all, the unborn, the most defenseless and innocent among us, are denied human dignity and people do with them whatever they please, 213. That's the kind of world we live in. They're the kind of values and meanings that again and again are pumped out at us. And if you don't think that you are affected by it, then you are completely wrong or mad, one of the two. I prefer wrong, I suppose that's more charitable. The issue here, what kind of feelings do you think you will have being brought up in this culture? What kind of feelings will we have living in this world? Well, Pope Francis, like Benedict before him and John Paul, said that they would be feelings of self-enclosure, deep alienation, loneliness, even when you are with others, feeling that you're a fake, of little value unless you're incredibly entertaining to your friends, of little value unless you're successful, or that you must always be in competition, that we must be funnier, party harder, work harder, be thinner, more muscular, healthier, play hard, work hard, party hard. You think of that language, that's a language of competition. The language of the competitive economy which we have introjected. And I'll explain what that word means. It's a very important word. I imagine most of you know what projected mean. We often say that when we dislike someone, it can actually be that we're projecting something that we don't want to acknowledge about ourselves, and we project it onto someone else. That's projection. Introjection is the other way. We, in a way, internalize the meanings and values of the world in which we live, and we don't realize we do that. So that when we have really horrible feelings, maybe of depression, what do we tend to do? There must have been something in my past. There must have been something in my past that really bad happened. And maybe it did. But for most of us, no. In a way, that's not where the problem is. The problem is in the values and meanings of the society in which you live. And if you don't understand that, if you keep interjecting and thinking it's your feelings, what's a problem? And you don't look out and you say, well, the problem is that we live in a murderous and unjust economy. If you don't think properly like that, if you don't learn to read the signs of the times, you won't learn to read the signs of the times. You won't read them. You've got to read the world around you. Just one example. I basically grew up in the 70s, which I guess is a long time for many of you, the retro fashion being what it is. Maybe you feel at home in it. It wasn't quite as stylish as it's made out, but be that as it may. Look, when you went to a swimming pool in the 70s, what were people doing? Splashing around, having fun, relaxing. There might be one or two people doing laps. Today, it's the lap Nazis, as they're called. Just about all the swimming pools are these people, bang, bang, bang. Or people cycling. Just this incredible intensity about everything. And we're even said to be in competition with ourselves. Not a moral competition of being better, which would be good, but a sense of always beating our personal best. Pope Francis's point, and it was John Paul II and Benedict's point, is that we do live under a very powerful, even totalitarian ideology, in which the value and meaning of everything, including our very sense of our own meaning and value, including that of unborn children, is informed by the competitiveness of a free market consumer economy. That's the language of Pope Francis. And indeed, that's why a number of conservative Catholics in America especially have really taken exception to the apostolic exhortation. And some have been saying this is pure communism, which is nonsense. But the point is, if you go back and read John Paul II and Benedict, you will see much the same things being said. You see, often when we feel depressed, worthless, at a loss, despairing, you do think the source of the problem is in you. But often it is not. Often the origins of those feelings come from outside, in the very structures of our culture. That's, I think, one of the most significant sentences in Pope Francis' apostolic exhortation. When he, and I'll quote it again, It is evil crystallized in unjust social structures. Evil crystallized. And thus, if you are like me, then you will, as Pope Francis put it, will be in thrall to an individualistic, self-centered way of thinking. A way of thinking encouraged by our society. So that I'm not exculpating myself, I'm not saying I'm not responsible for the stupid thoughts and ways that I went about trying to address my situation, but nevertheless, I am a child of this culture. Not determined so, because that's what's going to we're going to come to in a minute, because we are not caught in this. Here's the thing. If there's one point that Pope Francis is making in this apostolic exhortation, it is the same point that the gospel makes. You can change the world. It's as simple as that. You can change the world. That surely, from even if you weren't a Christian, you'd have to, looking at Jesus and the apostles, that's what you'd have to agree with. This nondescript man who have no great status has changed the world. And again, the history of revolutions in the world, be they revolutions for good or bad, testifies to that. You can change the world. You can change these dominant structures that are evil crystallized, as Pope Francis. We can change the world is more appropriate. We can. This is the power of God, the promise of Jesus Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit. The gospel can change the world. And as I say, it's a point that informs Pope Francis' apostolic exhortation. And I know it often seems impossible because it all seems so big. Only here, I think, a comment by an Italian Marxist, Gramsci, is very important. He coined a term that was called cultural hegemony, another very important term. And what it means, hegemony means a power over. And his point was, is that it's not a secret conspiracy, a cabal of people moving things. That's not how it works. There are these structures in the way people think, in the way that shapes our culture, that we have to work to change. When the dominant ideology of a culture is so powerful, when so many people are enthralled to it, people begin to think, this is the way the world is. This is it. It's natural. It's fixed. So we better just get used to it. In other words, we tend to think of the world as a closed system, that there is no God truly acting. That's what is meant by immanent when Pope Francis used it. We're locked within an immanent system, a closed system. And if you feel despair, if you think that you can't change the world, you're locked into an immanent system. Pope Francis speaks of the isolation that people feel today in the depths of their very being, that is hidden often to themselves, which, again, he writes, is a version of immanentism. And it finds expression, quote, in a false autonomy which has no place for God. And even when it has a place for God, Pope Francis points out, it can often be turned into, quote, a form of spiritual consumerism tailored to one's own unhealthy individualism. Paragraph 89. And this goes along, quote, with a disembodied Jesus who demands nothing of us with regard to others. A kind of Gnostic false Jesus, that's 89. But with the God of the gospel, quote, we are liberated from our narrowness and our self-absorption, that's paragraph 8. There's a good deal in this exhortation, and indeed, the picture I get of Pope Francis is of him in frustration, champing at the bit, like a racehorse that wants to be let out to run. The Holy Father, quite plainly, and he really pours it on quite a few people in this regard, in a kind of frustration says about mission of the churches to burst out and yes, to take risks. He writes this, God's word is unpredictable in its power. The gospel speaks of a seed which, once sown, grows by itself, even as the farmer sleeps. The church has to accept this unruly freedom of the word, which accomplishes what it wills in ways that surpass our calculations and ways of thinking. And Pope Francis, very interesting part of the exhortation, notes, you might think that in your devotions and good deeds and prayers don't come to anything, but his point is you have no idea of what is happening on the other side of the world and in what way the divine economy is working through you to help someone you've never heard of and may never hear of. His point is, you are not to expect some kind of direct link, but if you do pray for me, I'm expecting that, that'll be good, but that it works in an unpredictable way. The words of God, the words of God works unpredictably, but always to one end. It works for everyone. It's paragraph 113. And it works to bring salvation in a unity that includes diversity, 117. It works for a solidarity that finds its substance in the church and its sacraments, 112 and 113. The church, he writes, we are to be God's leaven in the midst of humanity, 114. The Holy Spirit seeks to penetrate every human situation and all social bonds, 178. The Holy Father calls all of us to seek in a myriad of ways to change our culture, to change its politics, economics, its values and its meanings, to invest them all with the gospel, to invest the world with hope and thereby with joy. This is how we must see ourselves, Francis writes. I am a mission on this earth. That is the reason why I am here in this world. We have to regard ourselves as sealed, even branded, by this mission of bringing light, blessing, enlivening, raising up, healing and freeing. 273. This is why we're given the Holy Spirit and why each of us at our baptism are given a charism. In order to overcome this fragmenting, divisive, competitive world, in order to be a means of unity, to overcome the kind of thinking, the concepts and ideas that foster such a divisive competition. And we are to stop treating others, especially those in poorer countries, in Bangladesh and Mexico and India and China and so on, we are to stop treating these people as almost slave labor for our cheap consumer goods. We cannot do this on our own. We must not think like I thought, that it is my faith as an individual. We must look for solidarity with others, first and foremost with the visible church, for if we do not have this unity of the visible church, we will not be able to help others. The global economy and politics promotes an individualism that is merely a manufactured brand image. It's not a true individualism, of course, and it fosters the idea that you do not need the visible church. But the reason why our ideology fosters that is because it knows if there's a unity in the visible church, then the church becomes a very effective means of changing the world. The charisms we as Christians are given, writes Francis, are gifts of the Spirit and are, quote, to be integrated into the body of the church. And thus, quote, a sure sign of authenticity of a charism is its ecclesial character, its ability to be integrated harmoniously into the life of God's holy and faithful people for the good of all, not just a church, the good of everyone. 130. In a sense, joy comes from being liberated from ourselves. I certainly experienced that the other week. And that joy to be liberated from yourself is to become a means of liberating the world. To begin to see that through the gospel, you can change the world. That you can be liberated from an isolated and alienated sense of self. That you can begin to shake off the feelings of worthlessness and powerlessness. That you can begin to critically analyze the world in which you live. And that you can then tell others about this as well. To begin to do all of this is to begin really, seriously, to experience joy. Why joy? Why did Francis tie evangelization to joy? Not because joy does not mean having a smiley face, pretending to be happy when you are not, or feeling guilty because you do not always feel upbeat or the life of the party. All of that idea is merely another form of consumerism and the kind of anxiety it produces, what Pope Francis calls, quote, a tomb psychology, you're caught within yourself. Joy is something deeper and more profound and more substantial than any of that. And the reason is because joy is a response to the true vision of the true world. Joy is a deeply felt response to the very beingness of being, to the very constitution of all that exists, and thereby to the true vision of God. Joy names a feeling deeper than any other feeling, a feeling of joy that you can even feel when you feel sad and unhappy. Joy is the feeling of being liberated from the ideological state of being locked in, freed from the claustrophobia that imminence creates. If the gospel is the antidote to what Francis calls the poison of imminence, then the return to health is expressed in joy. I'll finish by quoting Francis. Thanks solely to this encounter, or renewed encounter, with God's love, which blossoms into an enriching friendship, we are liberated from our narrowness and self-absorption. We become fully human when we become more than human, when we let God bring us beyond ourselves in order to attain to the fullest truth of our being. Here we find the source and inspiration of all our efforts at evangelization. For if we have received the love which restores meaning to our lives, how can we fail to share that love with others? I'll finish that.
You have been listening to a talk by Dr. Robert Tilley. Eyewitness was held at Stanmore Tots, New South Wales in December 2013. The theme for the conference this year was Benedict and Beyond. And for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.